It's good to be with you again this morning and to study the question together, was Jesus really God? There are a lot of people who do not believe that Jesus was God. Many are complete unbelievers, and they therefore would simply say that Jesus was a myth. There are others, however, who claim to be followers of Jesus, but believe that he was not God with a capital G. They have a definition of the term God that makes it possible for them to speak of him as God, but only consider him to be an elevated angel, an archangel, but nonetheless, in his preexistence, nothing more than an angel. I'd like for us, however, to realize that one of the very famous statements of the New Testament, a statement that is famous because it is so beloved by everyone, is in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. From the time that Jesus walked this earth, many have confessed him to be a good man. But, as we've already seen, some would say that he is nothing more than a man. Those who believe that Jesus was a God, but not with a capital G, believe that he was an angel, Michael the archangel that was created by God, and God in turn used him to create all other things. There are still others that have confessed that Jesus was divine, even with a big G, but have suggested that he only appeared to come in the flesh. This seems to be what is being refuted over in 1 John, the 4th chapter, if you'll turn there for just a moment, and just look at a couple of verses together. 1 John 4:1 believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. And then he gives this test. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not Jesus is not God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it cometh, and now it is in the world already. So what we're going to try and do is thread the needle between these positions. The position which says there is no God, and obviously Jesus, therefore, is no God. The position that Jesus is a God, but not Jehovah God. He is a created God, namely, he is nothing more than an angel. And the position which says that Jesus was in fact God with a capital G, but that he really only appeared to be in the flesh, because this philosophy will not allow flesh and spirit to be united together because they consider the flesh to be evil. And it would not be possible for God to be contaminated with the flesh and to be contaminated with the evil. I want to suggest to you that the Jehovah's Witnesses have a rather strange belief concerning the nature of Jesus Christ, and I would like to just briefly take a look at that with you. You see, they believe that before the worlds began, there was a spirit creature that was made by God. His name was Michael. And it is Michael that is being referred to by John, they say, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, under the designation of the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That he was alone with God in the beginning. That he was the wisdom of God. In order to justify this, they take the personification of wisdom that is described over in the 8th chapter of the book of Proverbs, and they apply that to Jesus Christ. And there it says that wisdom was created. And since they identify wisdom there with Jesus Christ, then they argue that Jesus Christ was a created being. But at a given point in history, Michael volunteered to come down to the earth and become a man. Now, when he did this, Michael gave up his heavenly nature, his angelic nature. And when he became a man, he was nothing more than a man. Now, that's a kind of a strange philosophy that makes it possible for an individual to transmute himself from a spirit being into a human being. But that is the way that they argue. He lived upon this earth as a human creature, nothing more, nothing less. He died, and when he died forever as a man. And so it became essential, therefore, for God to recreate him 3 days later. And so he recreated him as a spirit creature, Michael, as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. The reason they take this position is that they have a misconception of the nature of deity. Let me read you a statement or two, I think, that will help you see that. In the little booklet, Let God Be True, on page 91, the witnesses wrote, "If Jesus was God, then during Jesus' death, God was dead and in the grave. This being true, Satan would have taken command of the created universe because there was no one powerful enough to challenge his rule." And then again they say, on that same page running over into the next, "If Jehovah and the dead Christ were one in substance, the resurrection would have been impossible." This suggests a confusion on the part of Jehovah's Witnesses. Either that confusion is an ignorant confusion, or it is a deliberate confusion. I really do not know which it is. I'll give them the benefit of the doubt and say that they make this statement in confusion rather than deliberately attempting to deceive. But they are confused about this matter of being one in substance with the Father. For instance, in God Be True, or Let God Be True, page 34, Jesus was not Jehovah God, they say, but was existing in the form of God. How so? He was a spirit person, just as God is a spirit. He was a mighty one, although not almighty, as Jehovah God is. Also, he was before all things of God's creatures, because he was the first son that Jehovah God brought forth. Furthermore, they say, Jesus is the second greatest personage in the universe. And finally, he was the only being created directly by Jehovah. All others, angels as well as men, were created indirectly through the only begotten Son. Now, as I say, there is a confusion over this matter of the person of God and the substance of God. For instance, men and women, as husband and wife, are both made out of one substance. We are all flesh. But there are two persons that are involved. Jehovah the Father and Jehovah the Son are two persons. And yet, insofar as the substance is concerned, there is a unity of substance. Now, there is a paradox involved here that I do not claim to be wise enough to solve. I simply accept it by faith. And I recognize the fact that in affirming that there are three persons in God and yet one substance, you constantly run into the problem of what is referred to as Unitarianism as opposed to what is called paganism in the form of polytheism. In other words, are the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit simply various manifestations of the one God? Or are there three gods that you can line up, one here, one there, and one over here, so that they can talk to each other? Christians have constantly been accused of either being Unitarians, the fact that we just believe that there's one God that is cut up into pie slices. In other words, this kind of an idea. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that there really aren't three persons. One time He is manifested as the Father, another time He's manifested as the Son, another time He's manifested as the Holy Spirit. Whereas on the other hand, there is the accusation that you actually believe that there is more than one God. You believe there are three gods. And this is the accusation that Jehovah's Witnesses make all of the time. Now, how do we thread the needle between those accusations and hold to the truth? I want to confess to you, the only way I know how to do it is by believing the Bible. Now, I don't think that I blindly believe the Bible. We're going to tie together not only what we have said previously in these lessons, but we're going to look at the matter of miracles, and particularly the resurrection of the dead, which is confirming evidence that the claims of Christ and the claims of Scripture are true. So I don't have any problem accepting what the Bible says. I have some difficulty in understanding everything about it. I think we're afraid of the word mystery. I really do. I think we don't want anything to be mysterious. We want to have a pat little answer for everything. And we can't just work it out down to every little detail and have it all fixed out and compartmentalized in a rational way in our mind so that we can just give a quick quip that explains it all. Somehow we just can't live with that. Well, I've got news for you. And for me, it just isn't that easy. And I'd a whole lot rather confess my limitations as a human being. As a finite individual with a limited understanding, as I try and delve into the mystery concerning the infinite God. Now, let's move into matters that are a little more substantial than this. The position of the Jehovah's Witnesses is a frustrating position when you get down to analyze it. Let me run through it with you right quickly and then offer some criticisms, and then we'll get to the positive evidence in the Scriptures. The Witnesses do not believe that the Son was made flesh, that He was incarnated. In fact, they say that false religion claims that incarnation is the union of Christ's divinity with His humanity. That isn't, they say, what the Bible says. That's what false religion claims. Jesus' virgin birth was merely a transference of life from a higher or spirit nature to a lower or human nature. You'd be surprised at how many people believe something like this. The Mormons believe a form of this. And the Witnesses believe a form of this, and there are other religious people that do. That here you had a form of life up there that really was created life. And that that created life was merely transformed into human life. Charles Taze Russell had this very elaborate scheme that he had developed. I really have no idea where he got this idea. But he showed how that you could go through the various cycles of life. You could start out as a spirit being, you could become a human being, you could become an animal, you could even become a vegetable and go back through the cycle. Because in reality, he didn't make any distinction in life except the fact that some life is more complex than other life. That a human being is certainly vastly more complex than a blade of grass. And it is more complex than the most sophisticated of the lower animals. But that there is a sameness involved in life. And especially the kind of life that has blood coursing through the veins of its body. The son's birth as a baby, said Russell, did not involve a death to the spirit nature. Now that's strange. Up above he said that the virgin birth was merely a transference of the life of the angel Michael down to the life of the human babe Jesus. And so he says it did not involve a death to the spirit nature. Yet he also says that while Christ walked on earth, he was nothing more than a perfect human being. He said the life of the Son passed through three stages. When Jesus was in the flesh, he was a perfect human being. Previous to that, he was a perfect spiritual being. And since his resurrection, he is a perfect spiritual being of the highest or divine order. Russell really caught himself in a number of contradictions here. The truth of the matter is, in order to explain some of the statements of Jesus, for instance, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world began, or a statement like this, before Abraham was, I am. Russell had to conjure up some kind of explanation that kept him from saying that Jesus was more than created, but at the same time give him some kind of ability to recall his existence as an angel and therefore to be one cut above all other human beings. But you can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't say that an individual is absolutely nothing more than a human being and then come along and put him one cut above a human being. And so in the final analysis, he really didn't solve anything. And I'll tell you what. It caused him to really have a problem with the resurrection. Because if when Michael, this spirit being, came to earth and became nothing more than a human creature and then died, and like the little dog Rover was dead all over, he died and died forever, then what's this business of the resurrection? There is a recreation of a spirit being named Michael. But if there's a recreation of a spirit being named Michael, what are you going to do with this body that belonged to the human Jesus? Because you remember the disciples saw something walking around that they could see with their eyes, that they could touch with their hands. Well, what happened to the body of Jesus? The fact is, Russell really didn't believe. Well, I'm not sure what he believed, frankly. I don't know if he believed that the physical body of Jesus was raised from the dead and that that's what they saw. And then he had to get rid of that. And then after that, he recreated Michael the archangel. Or if the person that they were seeing walking around and that they were handling and that they were touching was a clone of the Jesus that died. My impression is, in reading what he said and what they say today, that it's the latter. And that's a real indictment. What they were really seeing was not Jesus, because he was dead forever. What they were seeing was a clone of Jesus. They were seeing the second Michael, the recreated Michael, and not the dead Jesus. Well, then what happened to the body of Jesus? The real body of Jesus in the tomb died with these prints in the hands and in the feet. There was this angel that was manifesting himself among his disciples with a body that had holes in the hands and that had holes in the feet. But this was simply a manifestation of an angelic form in the same way that the angels came down to visit Abraham as human beings. What happened to the body of Jesus that was in the grave? Russell gave us two possibilities. He said either it was dissolved into gases, or it still is preserved somewhere as a grand memorial to the eternal plan of God. Now, you know, when an individual has to go to such extremes as that, in order to salvage his position, it sounds a little fishy to me. And yet that's exactly what the Jehovah's Witnesses do. You just talk to them sometime about what happened to that body of Jesus that died. And you're going to find out that in the final analysis, they have a whole lot more difficulty defending that mystery than you and I are going to have defending the mystery that is said in Scripture, that although the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are distinct, in reality, they are one. And I'd just as soon accept what the Bible says about it and go with that. Now what I'd like for us to do is to turn to the biblical evidence. The text that I want to begin with, and later on, if some of you would like a copy of this so that you can have these various passages put together for you, you may do so. But I want to begin with that passage in John's Gospel. So if you'll turn there with me for just a moment, we'll take a look at it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that hath been made. And then drop down to the 14th verse, if you will. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now I'd like for you to turn with me over to the book of 1 John again. And this time begin reading with me in the very first verse of the first chapter. That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare unto you the life, the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you also, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Yea, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write that our joy may be full, or that your joy may be full. But John begins in John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Now I want you to look carefully, really, at each of the statements that are involved in that. And the first thing of significance is the verb that occurs there. In the beginning was the Word. The fact of the matter is, this term that is translated by the verb was is a term in Greek that carries with it the idea of a progression, a movement, a kind of present tense going on in the past. In other words, let me put it this way, that if I were going to try and illustrate it, I would illustrate it like this. Here we are in the present, and here's what is being described. It is descripting or descriptive of an action that is going on concerning which we cannot discern a beginning or an ending. And that's what it is saying. In the beginning was the Word. Therefore, the verb in this verse actually affirms the eternity of the Word. All right? The second thing that I want you to look at is the little preposition that occurs in the next phrase. The Word was God. The Word was with God. The preposition with. The preposition that is used here carries with it the idea of association with someone else, in companionship with someone else. And just as the verb was affirms the eternity of the Word, the preposition with suggests the individuality of the Word. That there was companionship between the Word and God. Then I want you to notice, back on this expression, and the Word was God. The order of the Greek, and this is a technical argument, but it's a factual argument. The word order of the Greek demands that Jesus was fully God. That he was deity. Now there's a rule in Greek grammar which is called Caldwell's rule. And it has to do with the matter of the word order of the Greek. I'm not even going to go into the detail of this. You can, if you're interested in pursuing it, can look it up in the more sophisticated Greek grammars and you'll find out that this is a classic illustration of what is called Caldwell's rule. Basically, it is saying that Jesus is divine. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses just can't stand to accept that point, because if they do, they're in deep trouble. And so in order to get away from the force of Caldwell's rule, they have translated this verse in another way. Now, if you've ever read in a New World Translation, you'll find out that they translate it this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And then they say, and the Word was a God. They don't capitalize God, and they put in the indefinite article in English. Now, let me tell you something about that. The English has both a definite article and an indefinite article. In other words, if we want to make this definite in English, we would put the word the in there. But if we want it to be indefinite, just one among many, then we use the word a. Now, the Greeks can say this, but they really don't have a direct way of saying the other. There is no indefinite article in Greek. And so you either have a definite article or you don't have one at all. But the distinction between those things is not one thing versus many things. It has to do with how you view an object. Whether you view it particularly or whether you view it insofar as its quality is concerned. In other words, it is sometimes said that if you put the definite article in, then what you in reality do is that you stress the quantity of the thing. So in other words, if it had been written in Greek and the Word was the God, then basically all that is comprehended in the word is equal to all that is comprehended in the word God. And so Jesus would be all of God, and there wouldn't be anything left for the Father. So the Greek is very careful not to say that. It simply says, in the beginning was Word. In the beginning was Word, emphasizing the quality of the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was of the substance of God, of the quality of God. Now then, what do the witnesses do with that? They come along as a God. And then they go into a real song and dance in order to justify that. They say that if the definite article is there, then you translate it the God. And so when it is the God, it is referring to Jehovah God. If the article isn't there, it is a God, and that is equal to an angel. So when it says in the beginning was a God, that simply means that Michael was an angel. That's the way they get around it. Now, if one of them pulls that on you, on John 1:1, because you see that's what they're trying to get around, John 1:1, you say, now, would you go over that again? I want to understand this very clearly. And so you get them to really affirm that this is what that verse means. And say, okay, I think I've got it now. Let me see if I've got it. And then you repeat it back to them, and they say, yes. And you see, they think they've made a convert of you. Then what you do is you say, well, that's real interesting. I'd like for you to turn over to the 20th chapter of John, same book, and go over there with me for just a moment. In John chapter 20, and in verse 28, when Thomas made his confession, he confessed, my Lord and my God. Now you say, what's so significant about that? Well, if you were looking at the Greek, and the Jehovah's Witnesses are pretty big on the Greek, you're going to find something that's really interesting. Because what they're going to find out is this. Is that in the Greek that expression is the God of me. Now their rule is that when you have the definite article with it, then you're supposed to make a capital G out of it, and that equals Jehovah. All right, now look what their rule's gotten them into. If in chapter 1 and verse 1, the absence of the article makes him an angel, then the truth is that in John chapter 20 and verse 28, the presence of the article makes him Jehovah. And the fact of the matter is, they don't have an answer to that. That doesn't say they'll accept it, but they contradict themselves at that particular point. In fact, let me tell you this. They make that rule, they write it in the notes of their New Testament. And then they themselves, in that translation, proceed to violate the rule 93% of the time. Now, I know what I'm talking about there. We can't get into the facts and figures. But they set up this rule between A and V with respect to God. They argue that since the definite article isn't there, that John is simply saying that Jesus is a God, and that the grammar of Greek demands that, and then they turn right around and they violate their own rule 93% of the time in their translation. The point is this, is that is not a rule that you'll find in any standard Greek grammar. In fact, I'll tell you, unless it's put out by the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, I would challenge you to find a single grammar in circulation today that would defend that rule. That's a Jehovah's Witness rule. It is there to defend their position that Jesus was nothing more than a created angel before he came to this earth. And it has nothing, topside or bottom, to do with the reality of the Greek language. And I spent a lot of time on that, perhaps more than I should, to kind of give us another dimension to this study rather than just arguments with regard to those who are unbelievers. Well, at this point, we need to realize that we're concerned with the fact that the Word was with God and the Word was God, and the fact that down in the 14th verse, that the Word became flesh. And that when the Word became flesh, that the result was that Jesus in the flesh was fully God and fully man. That's why when we try and illustrate that, we illustrate it like this. We say that Jesus was the God-man. Without attempting to explain it. Now, is that what the Bible says? And how do you go about demonstrating this? It's very easy to get complicated in our arguments and, as a result, confuse people. I've probably been confusing already, but I think the reason that's true is because I've been chasing a Jehovah's Witness rabbit. I want us to just turn to the Bible and get the impact of the argument that is made in the Gospel of John. Because I think the evidence there is sufficient to cause a person to draw the conclusion that is affirmed in the first verse. That if you will go through the Gospel of John and you will accept the evidence that is there, then I believe that you're going to wind up confessing the same thing that Thomas confesses at the end of the book. All I can tell you is, I know that this argument is powerful with one who doesn't start out with that belief. There was a young man in the Tampa area who was associated with the Mooney organization. In fact, he was up in the upper echelons of the movement. And someone else ran into him out on the campus of the University of South Florida, began conversations with this young man, and began to try and teach him. Now, he said he believed the Bible, but he really believed that Jesus Christ was merely a prophet. He didn't believe that he was divine in the biblical sense of the term, that he was the God-man. And so, this other person brought him by my office one time to talk about this, to study the matter. And I used with him the very same procedure that we're going to go through in just a few moments now. It was convincing to him. When he got through, he said, "It's true, isn't it? That Jesus Christ is God." And at least on that point, I don't think he ever wavered or waffled from that time forward. Sad to say, this young man has really turned aside into things that he ought not to be in. But on this point, so far as I know, he's still as firm as he ever was. Let's look, if you will, at a series of statements that is made in the Gospel of John. Now, I'm going to work backwards, if I may. In the first place, we're going to point out, and we've already done this in the series, at the very end of John's Gospel. In John chapter 21 and verse 25, and I'd like for you to turn over there for just a moment. John is affirming the fact that Jesus did so many things, and he said so many things, that he just had a hard time in narrowing down. Here's the way he says it. "There are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that should be written." And then he goes back in chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31 to make this affirmation. Many other signs therefore did Jesus in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book. Now we're going to study that word signs in the next hour. It's the equivalent of miracles. Many other signs or miracles therefore did Jesus in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye may have life through his name. Now we're interested in only one thing. Did John intend to say that Jesus was God? And did Jesus himself believe and teach that he was God? With a capital G. Go back with me to the beginning again. And I want you to run through this series of references with me. Starting in John 1:1, which we've already read. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Drop down to the 14th verse. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, what we want to know is, was he God with a little g, or was he God with a big G? Was he one in substance with the Father, or was he an angel that was created? First of all, the witnesses would say, well, look at the 14th verse. It says he was the only begotten of the Father. Read, if you will, in the New International Version, how that phrase is translated. Because the New International Version reads, he is the unique Son of God. I think that's a correct translation of that. Because it used to be believed that the word translated only begotten came from two Greek words, mono and genao, the only one to be begotten. But scholars have since discovered that really the word comes from mono, which means one, and genos, which means a kind or a class. And that the word really is saying that Jesus is the only one in his class. That he stands uniquely by himself. In other words, no one has ever been what Jesus was when he came to this earth. That is God and man. So the unique Son of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now move from that with me, if you will, over to the 5th chapter of John's Gospel, verses 17 and 18. And there on this occasion, there is an interesting situation. The Jews were persecuting Jesus because he had worked miracles on the Sabbath. And then the Lord said in verse 17, my Father worketh even until now, and I work. Sounds like a simple enough statement, doesn't it? My Father worketh even until now, and I work. A Jehovah's Witness would come along and say, oh, all he meant was that just like we call God our Father, he called God his Father. He was just a man. Well, nobody would get excited about that. Everybody believes that. The Jews believe that. Look at the next verse. For this cause, that is because he said, my Father. The Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, he wasn't just saying, well, he's my Father like he's your Father. And they understood that. They said, this man is committing blasphemy because he is calling God his Father, his own Father. And when it says his own Father, it is his idios Father. You know, we have the word idiot that comes from that. What is an idiot? And this is not said in derogation, but we mean an idiot is somebody who stands over there in a class by himself. He's a little peculiar. And so Jesus is saying, he is my peculiar father in a way that he's not yours. Making himself equal with God. Sounds suspiciously like he's God with a big G, right? All right, go to the next one, if you will. Go over to the 8th chapter and the 58th verse. 8:58. Jesus had said in verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." The Jews scratched their head when he said that, and they said to him, "Thou art not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was born, or before Abraham existed, I am." Sounds simple enough, doesn't it? Before Abraham, but now notice this, was. Now the word "was" here is not the same one that we were dealing with back there in chapter 1 and verse 1. This is "was" in time past. Abraham was back here, but he is no more. He says, before Abraham was, he doesn't say, "I was." He said, before Abraham was, "I am." He comes right on down past Abraham. "I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last. I am the beginning and the end." And so therefore, they understood this. And so what did they do? It says in the next verse, they took up stones, therefore, to cast at him. Well, now they understood Jesus to be blaspheming again. He wasn't just claiming to be a prophet. He wasn't just claiming to be a created angel. He is claiming eternity, and eternity belongs alone to God. And they understood that. And once again, they sought to kill him. The witnesses have tried every way under the sun to get around this. And they have made some of the most ridiculous translations of this that you can imagine. They've even created Greek tenses to explain it that don't exist. And I know of at least three different tries in various books of theirs. But they still haven't been able to get around the force of it. All right, look at the next one. John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, there is a controversy that is going on. And without getting deeply into it, I want to get down to a particular point. In verse 30, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." Well, immediately the witnesses will say, well, all he was affirming is that they were one in purpose. Well, then why the next verse? The Jews took up stones again to stone him. When they heard him say, "I and the Father are one," they didn't understand him to say, well, I'm like Isaiah or I'm like Jeremiah. I have the same purpose that God has. We're both on the same wavelength. That wouldn't have upset a Jew. What upset them was the fact that this was a blasphemous statement. He was claiming equality with God in saying that "I and my Father are one." And so they took up stones again to stone him. He said, "Many good works have I showed you from the beginning. Which of those works do you stone me for?" The Jews said, "We're not stoning you because of the works you've done. We're stoning you because of blasphemy and because that you, being a man, maketh yourself God." All right, take the next one. Look at John chapter 19 and verse 7. In John 19, 7, when Pilate is arguing with the Jews about the reason for Jesus being crucified, he says, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no crime in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he makes himself the Son of God. Over and over again, you see, the whole point is that God is intended here to have a big G. Now, is that what happened? Well, while he was on earth, he forgave sins. We're going to talk about that next time, so I'm not going into that. Only God can forgive sins. Not only is that, but he received worship, and he received worship from angels, and the Bible says specifically that we men are not to worship angels, and even angels themselves forbid worship. How dare someone come along, therefore, and say that Jesus is an angel and that we're to worship him? Because, you see, he ascribed, or at least the author of Hebrews, ascribes to Jesus the same worship that is given to Jehovah. Because Hebrews 1:6, which says, "Let all the angels of God worship him," referring to Christ, is from Deuteronomy chapter 32, which is describing the worship that is given to Jehovah. Well, it all comes to light, finally, when Jesus appears to his disciples and John isn't present. I'm sorry, Thomas isn't present. And they say, "We've seen the Lord. He's risen." And Thomas, in actuality, said, "Dead men don't rise. And I'm not going to believe it unless I see with my own eyes." He said, "Unless I can put my hand in the print of the nails and I can see, I will not believe." Next time Jesus appeared, Thomas was with them. And he said to Thomas in verse 27, "Thomas, reach hither thy finger and see my hands, and reach hither thy hand and put it into my side, and be not faithless but believing." Thomas answered and said unto him, not, "Well, Lord, I believe you were raised from the dead." No, he went beyond that evidence. He said, "My Lord and my God," with a capital G. You see what John does? He starts with the claim, the affirmation, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He goes through the whole series of arguments, and you have the final climax in the confession of Thomas when he sees the evidence, which is there to produce faith in his heart. And when he knows that Jesus was raised from the dead, he knows that what Jesus claimed was true, that when he said, "I and my Father are one," making himself equal with God, that he was speaking the truth, and his confession was, "My Lord and my God." Was Jesus really God? There's no other conclusion that you can draw from this evidence.